Heavenly Father, we bow before you as the creator of all. You are the Lord of all. You are the Almighty. Indeed, you are sovereign. You are good. You are perfect in all your ways. You are faithful. You are gracious and merciful. And Lord, we want to thank you this morning, particularly as we read Jeremiah. We are thankful that you are a covenant-keeping God, that you keep your promises perfectly. Indeed, you made a promise to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people, that you will keep. It's reiterated here, but it's reiterated throughout the Old Testament. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who always keeps your promises, and indeed many hundreds, even thousands of years may pass between the promise made and the promise kept, but it will be kept. And we thank you, Lord, that as we come before you on the basis of the promises that you have made to all who call upon you, not just the Jews, but to Gentiles as well, to us. We thank you that your promises are perfect and that they will always be fulfilled. And you have promised eternal life to all that call upon you in truth, to all that humble themselves before you and trust in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we are told in your word that you sent Christ into the world in order that we who believe would never perish, but have eternal life. And we thank you that your promises are certain, that they never change. Lord, we live in a world that's constantly changing, and we as human beings are constantly changing. And our opinions change from day to day and week to week and year to year. Our feelings change, our attitudes change, but Lord, you never change. And your word never changes, and we thank you. And we thank you that this morning we come before you, Lord, on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We come to you on the basis of the perfect word of God and the promises of God in Christ. We come before you on the basis of your character, your goodness, and your kindness and your mercy. And we ask, Lord, that you would be merciful towards us today. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us of our foolishness. Lord, we pray that you would make us more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify us by your word. Cleanse us. And Lord, may you fill us with your Spirit. We pray that you would accomplish in us that which only you can accomplish, that you would produce in us that fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of righteousness. We pray that you would produce it in each of us abundantly by your grace. May we walk with you, and we pray that this morning that we would praise you and glorify you here, but Lord, not just here, as we go forth from here, Lord, in our week, day by day, may we glorify you, may we praise you, and may we obey you. May we draw near to you with our hearts and not merely with our words, and may we truly glorify you even when, and maybe especially when, we are alone and when no one sees but you. May we glorify you and live for you. We ask truly that you would teach us to love you with all of our hearts. We pray now that you would bless this church, that you would watch over us and keep us, and may we as a church, Lord, be faithful to obey you and to follow you. We pray all this. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. So we begin a new section this morning of 1 Peter. And I want to read verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observed your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing of gold, jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right and without being frightened by any fear. Your husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we come before you. It is our privilege to call upon the Lord, and we thank you that you hear us for Christ's sake. And Lord, we day by day, we need your grace, and we especially need your grace in order to understand and obey your word. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see, that you would open our eyes of understanding and help us to understand the word of God, help us to comprehend its meaning, help us to understand how it applies to us. We also pray that you give us ears to hear, that we would not merely learn it, that we would not merely know it, that we would not merely understand it, but that we would actually have hearts to obey. As a child hears the commandments of his father and obeys them, so I pray that we would hear your commandments and do them, that we would not merely be hearers of the word, but doers also. We pray that you would enable us day by day, Lord, not just here on Sunday morning, but Father, throughout the week, may we learn to feed on your word, and may we esteem your word more than our necessary food, as Job said. And we pray truly that that our minds would be controlled by the word of God, that our desires, our thoughts, our motives, our plans, our purposes, that they would be governed by the truth of the word of God. That the Holy Spirit would rule our hearts by your grace in everything. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us and condescending toward us in revealing to us yourself through the words of a book. We thank you and pray that you would open our eyes this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is true, when you come to Christ, when you are born again, you come to the knowledge of Christ and your sins are forgiven, you're born again. The very essence of that, in one aspect, truly is that God writes on your heart his word. He writes the law of God on your heart. As he says in Jeremiah 31, he said he would do to the Jewish people someday. And everyone that is born again, that is what happens. God writes his word on your heart. And what he means by that is that you actually, whereas before your flesh constantly rejected the word, hated the word, had no interest in the word, were bored by the word, when you're born again, he writes it on your heart in such a way that, first of all, you realize intuitively, because you have the Holy Spirit, that it is the word of God and that it is your authority. But you also want to obey it. You want to delight in it, and you do delight in it. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. It's a whole change in your attitude towards the word of God. So the things that before you were saved, you stumbled over. You know, people stumble over, well, how can you believe in creation? You know, how can you believe that God created the world? Well, you know what? It's funny how when you're born again, all of a sudden, that just is not an issue. You say, well, you know, you can stand here and argue about evolution and creation all day long, but I want to tell you, if you make an evolutionist a creationist, that doesn't make him a Christian. But I will tell you, if you're born again, you'll be a creationist because this is your authority. Now, the world mocks that. The world laughs at it. But this is what it means to be born again. This is why the world and the church can never come together. This is the word of God. And the beauty of it is when you come to Christ, it is written on your heart. And regardless of the world's opinion, you believe it and you want to obey it. And you do obey it. I mean, this is what defines a Christian. He keeps the word of God. Regardless of the world's opinion and regardless of personal cost. And believe me, you will be tested on both. But I say that especially this morning because as you read this first line, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that's not a popular command. And I would tell you the world, especially today, first of all, mocks this command and secondly, hates it. And you know what? We don't really care what the world thinks about God's commands. They're perfect. God's order is perfect. God's ways are perfect. And you know what? It often costs us to follow Christ. It costs us the world's good opinion. It always will. It also often involves, as I say, personal cost. But as we look at this section this morning, I just want to begin by way of introduction, considering the context of this command. And by the way, the command in verse 7, I'm going to treat this all together here. Verse 7 is to husbands. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. So these commands, I want to speak about the context of these commands. He begins with this phrase, in the same way, and it's pointing back to what he has just said. And again, if you divide the book of 1 Peter very naturally, you come down to chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. As we said, that all kind of is an introduction to the glory of our salvation. And from chapter 2, verse 11 on, it's really about how we then, as Christians who have this hope, who have been redeemed, who have been, you know, we've been washed by the blood of Christ, how do we live in this fallen world? How do we live as elect sojourners? And so he begins with a general command in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 about keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And then in verse 13, he says, submit, of chapter 2, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That is governmental institution. He speaks of kings and governors. And all of us are responsible before God to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. And then further down in verse 18, he speaks of servants, be submissive. And again, it's the same word, hupotasso. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear or with all respect. And now he comes in chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive. In other words, just as we've talked about being submitted to your government, just as we've talked about being submitted servants to masters, now, wives, be submitted to your husbands. And the reason this is, let me just say, the context here is, the broad point here is that as Christians, even though we're born again, we are no longer a part of the world. We are sojourners in this world. Yet we still have responsibilities to an unbelieving world. And that may sound strange to us, but we can't say, okay, now I'm a Christian, and now if you're not a believer, I have no relationship to you. And actually, the truth is the opposite, that we do have a responsibility to obey unbelieving governments. And all governments are unbelieving, by the way. There might be Christians in government, but there has never been a believing government. Governments, generally speaking, in this world, have always been and always will be since the fall, have always been basically antichrist. But we're still responsible to obey our governing authorities. We are still servants to masters, you know, slaves to masters. They were responsible to obey their masters. And now wives are to submit to their husbands, yes, even if they're unbelievers. And so that's kind of the point here, that we as Christians still have responsibility to submit to God-ordained authority that is placed in our lives, even when that authority is not believing, even when that authority rejects Christ. And so here he is calling wives to submit to husbands, particularly referring to those who have unbelieving husbands. We observe here in verses 1 through 7 that all the emphasis is on the wives, and it is. Verses 1 through 6 on the wives, verse 7 is on the husbands. And some people may say, well, you know, here this is an undue emphasis. And I want to be clear, the context is the reason for the emphasis, because husbands are not called to submit to their wives, and so that's not the issue. And so verses 1 through 6, the focus is on the wives because they're the ones who have to biblically submit to their husbands. And so that kind of explains the disparity in the amount of information given towards the wives versus the husbands. But I do want to point out that it's tempting for us as husbands to kind of tune out verses 1 through 6, and that would be a mistake. Now, I just have to say this, you know, in dealing, you know, the limited amount of marriage counseling I've done over the years, I will tell you it's always the same in this regard. The other person is always critiquing the other person. The one person is always critiquing the other person. He does, he does, he does, she does, she does, she does. And really, when you have a healthy marriage, it's more each one looking to themselves. You know, where do I fail? Where do I need to repent? What is involved in my obedience? What am I to do? Not what they're doing, but what am I doing? Right? And so I would encourage you husbands, as you listen to the first six verses, not to think in terms of the failures of your wife, but to think in terms of how these things apply to us, because they do. And I want to point out, and I'm actually going to outline this whole section in regard to the general principles, because there are some really important general principles that apply not just to wives and not just to unbelieving or wives with unbelieving husbands, but to all wives, to all husbands, and to all Christians. There are clear general principles that are very, very important in this text. And so I'm going to outline it according to the general principle. And as we go through each principle, I will begin by showing what he teaches in regard to wives, but then expand it to how it applies to all of us, because it does. And I'll give these to you one at a time. And I know we have communion today, so I was hoping to get through the first two. I have five general principles covering verses 1 through 7. So let me just give you the first one for now, and we'll see how far we get. The first one is this. Submission to God includes submission to God-ordained authority. That's the first principle. Submission to God includes submission to God-ordained authority. Again, as believers, we're not autonomous. It's not as if now we become Christians and we just decide everything for ourselves and there's nobody over us but God. God has placed authority in our world. He has placed authority in our lives, and every single one of us is under some form of God-ordained authority. And specifically here, he speaks of wives. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Why? Because that is, the husband is the God-ordained authority in the life of the wife. Again, the world may hate that idea, but I will tell you, it is God's design. It's God's design for marriage, and it's a blessed design. Let me say several words about this truth in regard to the case of wives. First of all, we point out that wives are under the authority of their husbands. Notice he says, in the same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Very important to observe the words, your own. You're not called to be submitted to husbands generally. You're not called to be submitted to men generally. It's not the idea of women being submitted to men. It's the idea of the woman is to be submitted to her own husband as her authority. This is one of the most basic institutions in God's whole paradigm, if I can put it that way. From the very beginning, back in Genesis 2, remember how God created man, male and female. But it's interesting, he didn't create them at the same time. He created the man. And then after the man named all the animals and realized there was no one there for him, there was no companion for him. He noticed there were two chickens and there were two alligators and there were two deer, but there was only one of him. And he came to this conclusion that he was alone. And there was no one that he could play chess with. There was no one he could, you know, because there was no one with rationality. There was no one he could speak abstractly to. There were just animals, right? And God then created the woman from the man to be his helper. Now, the reason God did all that, the reason he created man in that way and in that order was to demonstrate and to show plainly that this was God's order. The woman was created for the man, and the man has authority over the woman. This was the design from the beginning. And if you will consider, turn with me again, you know these passages, but Colossians chapter 3. Verses 18 and 19, really, these two verses, they are simple, they are plain, but they really summarize what the Bible teaches about marriage. I've observed over the years that there are innumerable books about marriage. There are innumerable seminars and about how to have a good marriage. But you know, really, the biblical concept is very, very simple. And wherever the Bible speaks of marriage, it speaks of two basic things, responsibilities. And if you want to know how to have a God-honoring marriage, I say God-honoring, not the issue is not a happy marriage. Now, if you have a God-honoring marriage, you'll probably have a happy marriage, but that's not the issue. If you're focusing on having a happy marriage, I guarantee you, you'll probably never get there. But if you're focused on having a God-honoring marriage, you probably have a happy marriage. If you want to have a God-honoring marriage, there are two main principles. Verse 18, wives, be submitted, subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, be not embittered against them. That really summarizes what the Bible says about marriage. Wives, you are to submit to your husband's authority. Husbands, you are to love your wives. As he says in Ephesians 5, right? As you love your own flesh. As you love yourself, that's how you're to love your wife. As Christ loved the church, that's how you're to love your wives. As the church is called to submit to Christ, so wives are called to submit to their husbands. This is the most basic principle in marriage. And it's something, as history has proven over and over again, that we need to continually be reminded of. Listen, the issue in your marriage is not love languages. It's not fulfillment. It's wives, submit to your husbands. And husbands, love your wives. And wives, you don't worry about what the husbands are doing. You just submit to your husband. And husbands, you don't worry about what your wives are doing. You just love them. Love them as Christ loved the church. It's not just a feeling. It's how you live, right? This is fundamentally what we are called to. This is the way God designed marriage. There is a simplicity to it. Obviously, it requires selflessness. It requires a new heart, truly. But this is the simplicity of marriage. But wives truly are under the authority of their husbands. And they are called to, wives are, this is the second thing in regard to this, wives are called to a cheerful submission. May I say that no true submission is done without cheerfulness. And where there is a long face, there probably isn't submission. I thought it's interesting. This is true generally in obedience. You know this is true in your children, right? You can tell when they're submitted in their heart. I know sometimes, we didn't have to spank Catherine too often, but once in a while when we did, you could tell when she was broken and when she was still inwardly angry at you. When you're inwardly angry, when you're inwardly miserable, you're not submitted, okay? Whatever else you are. Notice what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 28 regarding submission to himself. And by the way, remember, submission to our authority in this life is submission to God. This is why, this is actually prophetic, why they would suffer. Verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart. True obedience in every level involves it out of a joyful heart, out of cheerfulness and a delight. Not because of your husband is perfect and wonderful, but remember, your obedience is as to the Lord. It is. You might have a miserable husband. That's not the basis on which you submit to him, and that's not the basis on which you have a joyful heart. It's on the basis of the fact that when you submit to him, you are submitting to God. This is true of children to parents, right? I mean, it's not that you have perfect parents. It's that you are responsible before God to submit to your parents and to obey them. And so you do it, and you do it with a cheerful heart because you're doing it as unto the Lord. This is true of all obedience. This is the obligation we have generally, but this is the obligation that wives have to their husbands. We observe again, as we pointed out throughout the series, this authority is not absolute authority. The husband's authority over the wife is not an absolute authority. And I realize when I say that, I have to be careful because that kind of opens the door. It's amazing how much we can all justify ourselves about why I don't have to obey. It's amazing how many excuses we can come up with, well, I don't have to obey because of my situation. Well, very rarely do we have that situation, but we do have that situation where we can't obey for conscience toward God. I emphasize again, there is no absolute authority over any of us other than God. God's word has absolute authority over my life and over your life. There is no human being, there is no office, there is no human institution that has absolute authority over you. And you must have a thinking obedience. Now, I mention this, I always like, my favorite illustration of that is the Jesuits, because the Jesuits were famous for their vows, which is why they were kicked out of almost all of Europe, all the European countries at one time or another. But the vows were, they literally vowed complete obedience to their superiors. And if the superior said black is white, they were to say black is white. If their superiors told them to murder someone, they were to murder someone and not ask any questions. They used the term that they were to be like corpses in their hands. That's scary. And I just want to point out that we do not owe perfect obedience to any human being or any institution on this earth, including the local church. You owe perfect obedience to God and to His Word. So there are those times where we have a conscience based on the Word of God, right? We say, I can't do that. Now, there's obvious examples like, you know, if your husband asks you to rob a bank, obviously you can't rob a bank. You say, look, I can't obey you in that. This is not always black and white. This is an issue of conscience. And when someone truly wants to please God, and when someone truly has a conscience based on their understanding of the Word of God, you are always to obey God rather than men. And that's true in the case. But may I say that even as we do that in those situations, we can still be submitted. You know, whether that's true of the government, whether that's true in a husband and, as a husband and wife, even when you disobey in a particular, you can still in your heart be submitted to their authority, generally. So we just want to point out that that authority is not absolute. We also point out here in this text that this authority is not negated by marriage to an unbelieving husband. Again, he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. In other words, even if your husband is not a Christian, you're still called to submit to his authority. It doesn't give you the right to say, well, I'm not going to submit to his authority. Now, we would say the same thing we said in regard to government. This creates challenges. It's a very, very challenging place to be. And I know some of you have unbelieving wives and unbelieving husbands, and that's a very, very difficult place to be, even more than living under an unbelieving government or being an antagonistic government. When you have a husband who is your authority, who differs with you in regard to questions of morality, questions of how to raise your children, questions about money and how you spend your money and how you live your life, and even things like entertainment. There are many, many questions that come up where you're going to be polar opposites. And yet, you are called to keep or to submit to this authority in your life. But this principle of submission of the wife to the husband shows us the broader principle, which we are again reminded of, and that is that all of us have God-ordained authority in our lives, which we must submit to. That we must submit to cheerfully, that we must submit to not in an absolute way, as if they have absolute authority over us, but truly we are to be submitted. We are to be submitted cheerfully, and even in cases where, again, we're submitted to unbelieving people. So whether we're talking about wives to husbands, whether we're talking about children to parents, whether we're talking about, again, adults to government, places of work, wherever we are, we're in places where we are under authority. And we are to be submitted to the authority that is over us, because that's part of God's design. That's part of God's order. So submission to God includes submission to God-ordained authority. It's a very important principle generally in Scripture. And I just have to say, kind of to close this point out, when man fell into sin, we became rebels. And if there's one thing that rebels don't like, it's authority. And we don't mind authority as long as we agree with what the authority does. But when that authority comes against our desires or what we think is we should do, then we find out, yeah, there is that, you know, there's that within us that rebels. We want autonomy. The fallen man especially demands autonomy, demands to be in charge. But part of being a Christian, part of the humility that comes with being a Christian, is truly submitting ourselves to the authority that God has placed in our lives. Well, the second general principle that shows up in these verses is this, that our life speaks louder than our words. Our life speaks louder than our words. And this is the rest of verse 1 and verse 2. I'll read verses 1 and 2 again. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. In a nutshell here, he says to wives who have unbelieving husbands, submit to your husband's authority, because by doing this, you will actually perhaps win them to Christ. It will be the means by which you bring them to Christ. Your actions, your life, your attitude will speak louder than your preaching at him, than your words. Our life speaks louder than our words. And let me just consider again the specific case here of the wives. First of all, we observe the purpose of this submission. He says, so that, this is why you are to submit to your own husband, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won with a word, without a word, by the behavior of their wives. The purpose here is to win your husbands to Christ, to lead them to Christ, and this is why you are to submit. And again, we observe that this is not the main reason in Scripture for submission to your husbands. But in this particular context, where he's speaking about submitting to unbelieving authority, he especially emphasizes this purpose, that by submitting to your husbands, you may lead them to Christ. We observe that the main purpose of submission in marriage, for all marriages, whether you're married to a believer or an unbeliever, the main purpose in submission of the wife to the husband is because it is a picture. It is a picture of the relationship of the church to Christ. Again, turn with me just a minute to Ephesians 5. Now, this is the classic passage on marriage in the New Testament, and I will point out here that the majority of this text is aimed at the husband. And there is something to be said. There is something said to the wives, but the majority is said to the husband. But he says this in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Listen, the beauty of marriage, the purpose of marriage, is not for you to have a wonderful life. Although it is true, marriage is an amazing blessing. The purpose is not your fulfillment. Although it is true that it's a very fulfilling thing when you have two people that love the Lord and love each other. That's true. But that's not the purpose. The purpose of marriage, the reason God ordained it, the reason he created it, and the purpose was to show the relationship between God and his people, between Christ and the church. That's why idolatry is so often illustrated by adultery. There is no greater violence to a personal relationship than when a married person commits adultery with someone else. That's the same thing as when someone who claims to be a Christian worships other gods. Christ loves the church as himself and gave up himself for her. He has a great delight in the church. He loves the church. He sanctifies the church. He leads the church. So the husband is to love and sanctify and lead his wife. On the other hand, the woman is to submit to the husband just as the church is called to submit to Christ, her head. We are called to obey Christ. We are called to keep his commandments. We are called to do his will. And so wives are called to follow their husbands, to obey their husbands. The old marriage vows used to have in there, "I will obey my husband," but I think they've taken them out of most of the marriage vows now. But that's the biblical model. The wife is to obey her husband. This is God's design, and the purpose of that submission was fundamentally to show the relationship between Christ and the church. But here, he brings up another purpose, and that is, in the case of having an unbelieving husband, to actually lead them to Christ. I want you to observe, secondly, in regard to this, the implied motivation of this submission. That is, the wife, what's implied in this, that the wife genuinely desires the salvation of her unbelieving husband, as well as the glory of God. And what I have found in most cases is where there is great tension in marriage, oftentimes what is the focus of the wife in those situations is not so much the well-being of the husband or the salvation of the husband or the sanctification of the husband as much as their own well-being. They're in a miserable place. They're living with someone who's miserable. They're living with someone they don't like. They're not fulfilled. They're not... they don't like being where they are. But I will tell you that as a believer in a marriage that isn't the best marriage, as a believer in a marriage where the husband is not even saved, you are called to submit, and truly out of a genuine desire to win them to Christ, to bring them to the knowledge of Christ. Not so much the question of personal well-being and protection. In fact, I think he addresses this in a sense in the passage just before this, when it says of Jesus, when he was being threatened and when he was being reviled, he said he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And there's a sense in which a wife with an unbelieving husband or with a husband who doesn't treat her well, there's a sense in which that wife has to do just that. She has to entrust herself continually to the Lord, that the Lord will be her protector, that the Lord will keep her, that the Lord will preserve her, because he will. Remember, your submission to your husband is ultimately as unto the Lord. And when you obey the Lord, and when your heart is right before the Lord and you submit to your husband, he will keep you. He will protect you. He will preserve you. I think this is maybe also a little bit of what's at stake in verse 6 here of chapter 3, where it says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. When he says, not being frightened by any fear, you say, why would she fear? I think maybe that's part of the idea that, you know, some ladies don't want to submit out of fear of their husband. Listen, don't fear your husband. Fear the Lord. The Lord will protect you. The Lord will keep you when you do it his way. Also, thirdly, in regard to this, observe the hopeful results of this submission, that they will be one without a word. That they will be one without speaking to them. It's an interesting thought that they are disobedient to the word, that's the word of God, but when you submit to your husband, they may be one without a word. In other words, without preaching at them, without speaking to them. The temptation, especially when you have a couple and the one comes to know Christ and the other one doesn't, the temptation is to be continually preaching at them and preaching them and trying to get them to believe in Christ. And basically he's saying, listen, don't focus so much on preaching at your husband, but submitting to him. So that he would be one without a word, without preaching to him. There is nothing more powerful generally than a changed life to proclaim the truth of God and the power of the gospel. They will be one, it says, by the behavior of their wives. Notice the nature of this behavior. He says in verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. The nature of this behavior is chaste. It's pure, undefiled. As they observe your pure behavior, they observe your life and the way you live. You're not getting angry, not swearing, not being manipulative. That you actually demonstrate a pure life in your words, in your actions, in the way you live. That they would observe the root of this behavior. It says respectful. In the Greek, it says in fear, in phobo. And there's debate over that's the fear of the husband or the fear of God. I'm inclined in the context of the book of 1 Peter to say that it's in the fear of God. It's literally your in fear, chaste behavior. And I think it's the fear of God. In other words, they observe that your life is a life that's lived in the fear of God. It's a life that's lived in purity. You depart from evil. You walk in the truth. And it's maybe further explained in the idea in verse 4 of the quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. This kind of life, a life lived in the fear of God in purity, is the greatest testimony that you can give to your husband who is unbelieving. You say, the Lord will work in their hearts as you submit to God, as you submit to your husband, and you trust the Lord to do his work. And I want to again broaden this to the general principle that this is true generally, that our lives and a pure life, a life lived in accordance with the word of God, a life lived in the fear of God, a life lived departing from evil, totally separate from the world, not in the sense of monkery, but in the sense of we do not behave like the world. We don't live like the world. We live in accordance with the word of God, a life lived like that day after day, of not getting angry, of not losing our temper, a life of self-control and of moderation and of peace and joy and love and long-suffering in the face of antagonism. That kind of life lived day by day by day by day is the most powerful testimony to the gospel particularly among the people which you live with day by day. Whether it's your children, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your employers or your employers, employees, the people you are around, this is what speaks loudly. It doesn't mean that you don't actually preach the gospel. Of course we preach the gospel. We want to take every opportunity to preach the gospel. But the gospel is meaningless to people if they do not see that you are a changed person and that you actually do walk in the truth. And as much as this is true for wives submitting to unbelieving husbands, I would say to husbands who have unbelieving wives, you say, how do you win them? Not by preaching at them every day, by loving them as Christ loved the church. You win them by showing them the love of Christ. By day, by day, by day, showing them that change that takes place in the life of the believer. As we live, I mean, when you think about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness or kindness, faith, meekness, temperance, where you have a life that truly, day by day, is marked by that in every circumstance, is that a life that causes someone to question, like, why are you like this? I want to be like that. What is it that's so different about you? This is what impresses the unbeliever. This is what God uses to change the life of the unbeliever. And certainly, we may preach the we must preach the gospel, but it must be in the context of a changed life. This is what is powerful. This is what changes. This is what God uses. And this principle is really, you know, taught throughout 1 Peter, that as believers living in an unbelieving world, as sojourners in a world that is lost, we are to be very careful how we live, because this is how people come to know Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Listen, your life speaks louder than your words. Chapter 3, verse 16. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Listen, God uses a changed life as the greatest testimony. So we are called to submission to God-ordained authority, and our life speaks louder than our words. These are the two first principles that come next week. We'll consider further in verses 4 and 5, particularly, the fact that outward or inward beauty is far more important than outward beauty. These principles apply to all of us. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. Father, we do thank you for your truth. Lord, we pray that you would help us day by day truly to humble ourselves before you as our Lord and as our God. And it is true that many of us, Lord, may find ourselves in difficult circumstances. Lord, in difficult marriages, in difficult relationships, in difficult places at work. Lord, we just pray that you would enable us in every circumstance truly to humble ourselves first and foremost before you, but also, Lord, before that authority that you've placed in our lives. Enable us to do it joyfully and cheerfully. Enable us to do it sincerely. And Lord, enable us to do it as unto the Lord. And we pray, Father, truly that you would use our lives in the lives of other people. We pray, Lord, that we would be a light to the world, not in condescension as if we're better people or as if we're wise, but Lord, in spite of us, in spite of our weakness, we pray that you would use us in the lives of those around us as they see us, as they observe that we are different because of Christ and because of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would use us in the lives of other people to draw people to Christ. And may we have opportunity, truly, we pray, to bring the gospel to other people. Enable us to preach the gospel wherever we are, but let us do it out of a life that is changed, a life that is pure. And may we truly demonstrate by our lives that we belong to Christ. We thank you and praise you for your goodness toward us, we pray in Christ's name.
Our Father, we're thankful that you are a God who cares and is interested in our lives, that you provided for us everything. Lord, you provided for us your Son. What more can we ask for than what you've given to us? There's nothing else, Lord, that we need save Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we know you give us so much more. You give us the opportunity to see our children grow up and to be healthy and to live their lives, Father. And we know, Father, that some deal with various stresses of sickness and concerns and things of this world, Father. But we know, Lord, that you are always overseeing our lives, that you're providing for us, even in ways we don't see in our day-to-day walk with you, Lord. But we know that you're providing for us, and we're thankful for that. We pray particularly for the Moorhead family, that you might do that for them. But we also pray that you might do that for each and every one of us. As we begin this new year together as the family of God in a local assembly, we pray that we might pray for one another, that we might be concerned for one another and provide for one another the way the church was intended to do. We pray, Father, that we would be careful to give you the glory in all these matters and know that this is a service to you and we do service to others. And we pray, Father, that testimony of this church of being those who would love one another would be something that the community and the families of us see that are not part of this church, and that they would be drawn, Father, to ask, why are we different? And let us be careful and glad, joyful, to give them the reason of the hope that exists within us, and that being Jesus Christ. So we thank you for who you are. We're thankful for those who are called to minister in foreign lands and those that are called to minister here. Pray that your blessing might be upon them this day. We ask all these things in